Welcome to the Bible in the News, and on behalf of the Bible Magazine, we've got Peter Owen with us this week. Pete has actually done Bible in the News before, so you may already know Pete from previous Bible in the Newses. But we wanted to get together this week. I just happen to be in the UK, and it's nice to be able to sit down and have a conversation about these things. It's 2025, we've just turned the calendar. And things are
hotting up.
Interesting, as far as Bible prophecies going, as we see God at work accomplishing these things. So we're sitting down for a conversation, and we thought, you know what? Let's record it so that we can all enjoy these things together. And so I haven't really jotted down many notes. So we're just going to explore a few topics together, and hopefully that is profitable. So, Pete, I don't know what you think. There's so much. We're going to get to Trump coming in. But before we get there, we've got that in a few days, the inauguration. But before we get there, why don't we, we'll do the circle approach and maybe and then come in.
Okay.
Is what I'm thinking. Maybe we start with Israel. And I know it's going, these are going to end up coming together anyway, but let's start with Israel. It's where the center is of Bible prophecy and our attention. So there's been, you know, we've had the war for what, better part of a year and a half. What do you think? Where are we at?
Well, interestingly, the weekend the war started, I was actually in Canada.
That's
at Morehouse.
I forgot, yes.
And had to rewrite a lecture hastily that Saturday night to give at Bramford on the Sunday. But yeah, I mean, we do live in extraordinary times. And, you know, when on October 7th, 2023, when we saw Hamas go in and do what they did, you know, you sort of tell yourself, we're on the brink, you know, really, really, you know, this is it, you know, the Lord could come. And yet we've seen through 2024, and here we are in 25, and we pray again that this is the year that the Lord is going to come. But when we sort of take the big picture overview, what we're seeing is the sort of frustration of Israel's Arab neighbours spilling out, coming into Israel. And that's being dealt with, which is really, really important. Because when the Lord Jesus comes back, one thing that we're expecting to see, yes, many of the enemies of Israel are going to be dealt with in a way that is, you know, beyond anything we've ever seen. But we are expecting many of the Muslim neighbours of Israel to actually be amongst the quicker nations to accept the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so perhaps what we've needed to see is that overspilling, that anger, you know, something of Psalm 83 pouring out. I mean, I always think it's interesting that in Psalm 83, you have many of the sort of ancient Arab names listed, but two tied together particularly are the inhabitants of Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre. And of course, today we see that in Hezbollah, the inhabitants of Tyre, Lebanon, and Philistia. Clearly, we see that in Hamas. And so it seems to me to be extraordinary that these two Iranian proxies have done what they've done, and yet it in so doing, it's connected them together in the way the ancient scriptures described them. I think that how many of us a year ago could say much about the Houthis? And yet the Houthis have played a role in the South, in you know, disrupting global trade, in any of the ships associated with Israel or Western powers wanting to move up through the Suez Canal. They sort of had to deal with conflict there as the Houthi fighters have fired rockets at them, including right up into Israel, into Tel Aviv. So all of these, you know, the Houthis, Hamas, Hezbollah, these are all Iranian proxy groups, which is exactly what we'd expect to see from Ezekiel 38.
Well, Well, it's interesting, yeah, in Ezekiel 38, you're right, but it's also in Psalm 83, you've got Assyria mentioned there.
Yeah.
Which the latter-day Assyrian, we would typically tie together actually with the northern power that comes down.
Russia.
Isaiah, the latter-day Assyrian.
Yeah.
And so in amongst all this, Russia continues to stir the pot. It continues to work with Iran. But since the incredible thing for me is, we talked about the peace in Ezekiel 38, that it's got to somehow, this, as I say, this strange peace that comes about. You say, how on earth is that going to happen? Well, it clearly wasn't going to happen if you had Hezbollah at the north, Hamas sitting there, Bashar al-Assad, and we'll get to that, Iran, all of these surrounding Israel. You think, how are they ever going to live in peace and safety and quietness with all these around? October the 7th was such a hard day for Israel. In fact, the hardest day for Israel since the Holocaust. But what's coming out of it is unbelievable. You are essentially watching the enemies of Israel just fall like dominoes. The local enemies of Israel.
Which, that's what I'm saying. In other words, that explosion, as it were, has needed to happen to lay the groundwork for ultimately, before the Lord Jesus comes to save Israel, they are going to be in this dire situation, but leading up to that dire situation, Ezekiel 38 describes the land of unwalled villages.
Yeah.
The people believing that actually they're okay, they're all right, everything's all right for them. And they couldn't have believed that when you've got Hamas as this great aggressor on their western border, Hezbollah from the north.
That's right.
So what needed to happen is their rockets needed to get fired in order, and we understand in the news, you know, today that in Kuwait they believe that they're very much nearing, in Qatar rather, that they believe they're very much nearing a peace
deal.
Agreement of sorts.
Yeah.
Now, is that the peace agreement of Ezekiel 38? It would be foolish to say anything like that. But needless to say, we're interested to see that following this massive conflict, they believe they're moving towards some form of peace.
Here's what I think. Actually, when you look at Ezekiel 38, it does not require Hamas to be gone.
No.
It doesn't. It doesn't require Hezbollah to be gone. In fact, you could say the opposite. It didn't actually require necessarily Bashar al-Assad to be gone. It does require for the mountains of Israel to be peaceful and without bars, walls, gates. But in order for there to be that, we can really see now, you weren't going to get that with these external forces being able to push to the level they did.
Israel's neighbors.
Yes, right.
Pushing it that way.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So we've seen the enemies of Israel slowly, one by one, just falling. And some in actually such a humiliating fashion. I mean, for Israel itself, Hezbollah was genuinely the biggest concern outside of Iran. They're connected. They had over 100,000 rockets and missiles. They had so much technology in comparison to Hamas. And in the end, they're still not done with Hamas, and Hezbollah is, we'll see. I mean, Hezbollah could also, that peace agreement, I think, or a ceasefire actually comes, I think it might even be next week when we'll see whether it holds or not. I think it's coming up. So what we're watching, though, either way, is these enemies of Israel, I think it's fair to say, be humiliated, push back, which leads into, you can't help but then say, Syria. How Syria fell was so unbelievable. I think Israel was pinching itself. It felt, I looked, and in fact, and we can say this, seeing it's a Bible magazine thing, we put in the headlines, and this was one of the headlines, which is now old news, but seeing we're talking about this, IDF in control of Syrian Mount Hermon. The IDF captured the Syrian side of Mount Hermon, which was abandoned by the army of the now former president, Bashar al-Assad. They literally walked into empty outposts. They hadn't been in since 1973. They hadn't seen them. They didn't fire a shot. They literally just walked in. The entire Air Force and Army, anything that there was, Navy of Bashar al-Assad, was dealt with over 80% within days.
It was extraordinary.
It was extraordinary.
Yeah.
I almost have not seen anything. I thought, I haven't seen anything like this since you had Hezbollah. Hamas was already starting to really, truly be mortally wounded. Hezbollah folded within, it felt like weeks almost, certainly reduced to a much more manageable size for Israel. And then you had Bashar al-Assad. It just was like very quickly that worked its way out. And I said it wasn't six-day war, but it certainly felt, it felt almost divine.
Well,
which it in was. In that area, nothing that goes on isn't divine.
I mean, it simply was incredible, wasn't it? That they just were able to take advantage of that situation, yeah, of the regime change.
Yeah.
As Bashar al-Assad fell, so the Israeli troops were ready. The Navy went and did what the Navy did and just utterly obliterated,
yeah,
the Syrian naval ships. They took back, you know, the Golan Heights. They sort of have taken control of that region, have made it absolutely clear that they'll be staying there, yeah, for the foreseeable future. Yeah, it really is amazing. And I think it does beg the question as to, you know, what, you know, why was Bashar al-Assad allowed to stay, yeah, in control, in power, for as long as he did? And I wonder that it helps us, and sometimes, you know, we all of us, in the excitement of Bible prophecy, can get caught up with the minute detail, which in itself isn't wrong, but sometimes we can sort of think, well, this nation doesn't seem to be doing what it's supposed to be doing prophetically, I'll give up. Or this particular nation's, you know, elected this group of people, they don't agree with the policy that we'd expect them to agree with biblically. And we can sort of think, well, you know, is it ever really going to happen? But I think what happened with Bashar al-Assad is a case in point to help us stay focused on the big picture. Because you remember that what the Russians did is they came into Syria to prop up Bashar al-Assad when he was about to fall.
Ended up having Russians up on almost the Golan Heights.
That's right.
Yeah, you had Russians had moved in.
Which caused enormous excitement for us because we're expecting the king of the north, Gog, the land of Magog, Russia, to come down, yeah, through Syria before coming into Israel. So you think, this is it. Well, I certainly did. You know, I'm looking at the Russians, I'm thinking, you know, wow, could it be happening now? And yet, the angels didn't make that happen then. In actual fact, the Russians propped up the Assad regime until literally last month. So we asked the question, why? What was required in that time that was of great significance? And for that, I think we've got to go all the way back to the sort of 2009-2010 Arab uprising, where, you know, we call it, don't we, the Arab Spring, where you remember that many of the sort of Arab nations, those sort of Muslim nations, which were sort of, you know, the regimes in charge were quite oppressive. We saw in the likes of Libya and the likes of Egypt, you think in Libya, someone like Gaddafi, you know, he didn't last long.
No.
When through the Arab Spring, you know, many of the sort of, you know, the younger generation growing up thought, well, hold on a minute, why is this happening to me? I don't want this. I want the freedom that I can see on social media, you know, that's what I want. And so they rose up and many of those oppressive leaders fell. In fact, they nearly all did, with the exception of the likes of Bashar al-Assad. So again, we ask the question, why? And I think that what happened is that the conditions created in Syria were so awful, frankly, that it created the single biggest refugee crisis that we've seen in many, many, yeah, many, many years, that millions and millions of Syrians had to get out.
It was reported, and I saw it in Politico, in fact, I think it was in Bible in the News a couple of weeks ago, I put it in, 4.5 million refugees since the Civil War have come in, that's just coming to Europe.
Well, I mean, that doesn't include going down to Jordan. So just a massive, massive amount of displaced people. Now, where do they go? As you say, they went to Europe. They pushed into Turkey.
Yeah.
They pushed into Greece. And they've pushed right across European borders all the way into the likes of Britain.
Britain here. And add to that, which I think is the major one, is Syria, but also others from North Africa as well.
Course.
So that's 4.5 is only just the Syrians.
Yeah, I mean, the reality is that what we're talking about is something greater than that. Yeah. Undoubtedly.
It's changed the face of Europe, and it's changed Britain.
Well,
in a notable way.
Europe, we're seeing, aren't we, is sort of struggling with its identity. You know, you're seeing the likes of France, the likes of Germany, in Eastern Europe, the likes of Hungary, you know, sort of more right-wing factions emerging and being victorious and being able to push an agenda that hasn't been seen for generations, really, in Europe, which has been a sort of social model of we stick together, we hold tight, we hold fast, we are Europeans. Actually, in France they say, no, we're French. In Germany they say, no, we're German. We're sick and tired of these refugees. Now, irrelevant
I think of what, Germany goes to a, do they have a election this year, I think? Do they have? I think they do. I think it's getting pushed because the far right is continuing to, and I could be wrong. This is probably not the place to ask that. But I believe France had the election. It didn't go the way they planned.
That's right.
I believe Germany is either up for election or has had recently. It's pushed far right. It's changing.
The political landscape in Europe is changing.
It's changing.
Now, what about Britain then? Because, you know, you go 2009, 2010, 11, 12, 13, you've got all these refugees and they're pouring in. Now, what biblically was required of Britain before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ was that Britain must come out of Europe.
Yeah.
Now, we sort of, you know, we say that now and Britain's come out of Europe and it feels like old news.
For the record, I was born and raised on that Britain would come out of Europe.
I know you were.
Born and raised on that. When that Brexit moment happened, we actually had a special. We had a group over. We don't have television, but we got a big screen and we watched it live because, literally, all my life I was expecting that moment based on biblical prophecy.
Well, people like me held on to that belief, having read people like your dad writing, saying absolutely clearly, Britain must come out. And one of his, you know, his main confidence was from Scripture itself. But, I mean, just to make a comment, that he was picking up on ancient Christadelphian writers, you know. Of someone like John Thomas, writing the 1850s. When Isaac Newton was asked to name the 10 horns of the beast of Daniel 7, or the beasts of Revelation 17, he said, well, the 10 horns, and he listed the likes of France, Italy, Spain, Germany. Amongst the 10 horns, Isaac Newton listed Britain as one of the European nations. But John Thomas, a Christadelphian in 1850, commented on what Isaac Newton said and said, no.
I think he says Britain is not among the 10
That's
horns.
Right. So he's specific. So John Thomas
will not be.
No, he says Britain will not be. Though Isaac Newton was a brilliant Bible student himself, and you could understand why he was listening. You know, Britain is a European nation. He said, no, Britain cannot be, John Thomas said, amongst the 10 horns. The reason being that in Ezekiel 38, Russia, when she comes down, is tied in with Iran, with Libya, with Ethiopia, the sort of Horn of Africa region today. She's also tied in with Europe, right?
Yeah.
Now, that meant that on the other side, in verse 13 of Ezekiel 38, Tarshish is with the young lions, so the Commonwealth nations, which we would include America as. With that, you've got Sheba and Dedan, the Gulf states, that Britain is on the other side to the King of the North, Gog, of the land of Magog, with the European nations. So John Thomas, when he looked at it, said, no, Britain must come out of Europe. Now, all of this matters for why Bashar al-Assad was kept in power.
Because you see it as a push on Britain, a force on Britain, to say we've got to control our borders.
If you ask the common man who voted and you know, as Christadelphians, we don't vote. You know, we look on and see what the angels are organising, yeah. Right? However, you ask the common man in Britain why they voted to come out of Europe. It's because they wanted control of the borders. They were fed up, they would say, with all these refugees coming in and taking our jobs. Now, you know, they may have that all wrong. But the point is, it created a political climate that when
Nigel Farage had the bus, didn't he?
That's right. Well, David Cameron was the Conservative Prime Minister at the time. When he put forward the notion of a referendum for Brexit, he was absolutely confident it wouldn't happen.
He thought, we've got to shut this down and get it done.
Then no one can ever say again, we're having, you know, once for all, vote for it. He did it, and of course, what happened is...
Brexit happened.
So...
But one of the forces behind it is the immigration
and
crisis.
And what happened, why was Bashar al-Assad kept in Syria? In order for that crisis to take place. So now that's done, right? He isn't required... seemingly any longer. Where's he fled to? Well, he's fled to Moscow. You know, we start to ask the question, you know, what's happening? We're seeing at the moment, we've had great excitement that the Gogian troops, as it were, have been sitting in Syria, of all places, the great king of the north territory, and yet they're seemingly sort of starting to withdraw and Bashar al-Assad's in Moscow, you know.
Which is what I say is that the nations are like the sea, and they are. It is said, you know, nations and tongues. You can see the tide, you can see where it's going, but when the wave goes out, you don't say, you know what, I had it wrong. I thought the tide was coming in.
It's a great point.
Right? In actual fact, what we are given in John Thomas. You mentioned John Thomas. John Thomas saw the Crimean War and thought, whoa, this is Russia moving in to Europe, potentially, which is expected in the 1800s. And then what happens is it actually, Russia withdraws and it goes back. Was it wrong to expect Russia to move? No. Seeing Russia go into Syria, is it wrong to expect him to go into Syria? No, we know he will.
Yeah.
But just because he comes or, you know, it comes or goes, it tells you the intent and the desire is to be there.
Yeah.
Even if for now he comes back out, we know, don't worry.
It's going to happen.
He'll be back.
I think we often sort of brush over, you know, in Ezekiel 38, I forget, is it verse 4, verse 3, verse 4? Have a quick look now. When the king of the north comes down, we believe, don't we, that Ezekiel 38 is parallel with Daniel 11. So when I say the king of the north, that we see as being Gog of the land of Magog. Hey, the dog's turned up. It must be interesting stuff.
He said, you know what, now you've got the Bibles open.
Well, it's verse 4, actually, Ezekiel 38, I'm thinking of, where the Gog we see as being the king of the north, Russia, as this aggressor that's going to come sweeping down, which he does. I mean, you know, when we come to the likes of verse 8, she comes right down onto the mountains of Israel, right down onto the West Bank. You know, in Daniel 11, verse 40, when we see the king of the north coming down, he goes like a whirlwind, you know? So when it happens, it really happens.
Yeah.
But what I think we don't often comment on is verse 4 of Ezekiel 38. I will turn you back and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you forth with all of your army, with all your horsemen, and all the rest of it. So, in other words, the impression the scripture gives us is that before the king of the north does actually come sweeping down, actually, the tide's got to go back. In your description, it's a super description, I think, of the sea, you know, it's a scripture one, you know, the likes of Isaiah 57, the likes of Revelation 17, we see the nations being described as the sea, the sea and the waves roaring. The Lord Jesus Christ describes as the sort of time of the end, but when before the Lord comes back, that men's hearts will be failing them for fear. But I like that idea of the tide going out, and that there's something of that here before... Hooks and jaws and comes back.
What do you actually think of that turning back? Because it's a super interesting point. And others have seen it. We publish some of Graham Pierce's writings. And he saw Russia turning back as well. It feels like there's been a few things you could point to. Religiously, they turned back because they went atheist. You know, they went to atheism. Right.
Communism.
Communism. Oh, that's right, yeah. So, again, I was raised on the fact that that had to fall.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, Russia has religiously has actually retreated and then came back. But also, what was it, end of the 80s, 88, 89, Russia really, really...
USSR.
It collapses. So you could have looked then at the end of the early 90s and said, all you people thinking Russia's going to be something, what a joke.
Well, I can remember growing up and listening to my dad giving talks on Ezekiel 38, Daniel 11, and people would say to him, you know, Michael, what are you talking about? You know, that, you know, look at Russia. Russia's collapsed. You know, this is never the aggressor of Ezekiel 38. You know, she's never going to be that power. Yeah. Well, you know, no one doubts it today.
Never say never.
Right now. Because, yeah, exactly.
If the scripture calls for it.
What we might say is that USSR, the tide went back.
Yeah.
But what we're seeing now, let's face it, Russia's, the tide's coming in.
This tide's coming in.
The likes of Ukraine and everything that's happening there. You know, we're expecting that it won't stop there.
No, and a side note is actually it seems, and we'll see how it goes because you can't say every little thing that happens, but it seems as if this war is waking Russia up to the fact that it needs to kick its military spending into high gear.
Yeah.
So Russia is doubling down, and the majority of the West is actually really not doing much else. They continue to supply Ukraine, but you haven't seen... I mean, I can tell you in Canada, it's like we literally do not have anybody we're worried about ever invading. Our military spending is so low. This is one of Trump's things coming in. He says, you know, Canada's got to turn around. You know, it's 1.something% of GDP. It is, there's not been a big increase on that since Russia did what it's done. And I think most of Europe hasn't done much. Whereas Russia actually is really doing the double down.
Yeah. Because they're having to.
They have to.
Because they've got this war machine that's cranking forward, but it will keep cranking forward.
Yeah.
Because what Russia has that others don't have is an enormous number of men that they will just keep bringing forward and keep putting forward.
That was always the issue in World War II. The Germans, they might have had better this, better that. The Russians were just, the Red Army just would just keep coming and coming.
Millions died.
Yeah.
You know, far more Russians died in the World War II than any other nation. And yet, they kept coming and they kept coming.
Unbelievable.
And they kept coming.
Unbelievable. Yeah. Okay, good. This is interesting stuff. I want to make sure in the time we've got, we talked about Israel. The big thing that's happening is it Monday? Monday, I think the next week, Monday, Tuesday?
The inauguration.
The inauguration. Okay, so Trump is coming in. This is something that, to me, is unbelievable. We talk about how the angels work behind the scenes. When Trump came out, I thought, this is interesting. It became clear why Trump was in the first time. Moving the embassy, you know, there was a lot that happened. The Abraham Accords, yeah. And, you know, we can speak to that. But then he was taken out. You thought, oh, you know, that was the Abraham Accords absolutely fit in with scripture. So you thought, well, that's interesting. And you brought in Biden, who was relatively neutral / hostile to Israel in a way, would always say he was pro-Israel, but in action, very questionable. In Israel, there's no question that Biden versus Trump, which one's pro-Israel, there's
absolutely
no question. So we had this period where Trump's taken out. Who thought that Trump was just going to get back in? It seemed like a remote chance, and then he continued to push. They did everything they could to stop him. Everything. I mean, has any world leader had so much pushed against them than they did to Trump? You know, lawfare and everything else. His home was raided. You name it.
Yeah.
He was charged. You know, he now famously has a mugshot. So they did everything they could. Somebody even tried to actually physically kill him, you know, famously as twice, actually.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, it just became unbelievable. But you can't just turn up a prophecy and say, well, we know this is God's hand based on. But now he's coming in. You've had this 4-year gap. It was interesting. I was listening to a commentator the other day saying, most presidents, their second term is actually much less going on. You never accomplish as much in your second term as your first.
Well, in any democracy, what happens is you get voted in. If you're lucky, you get voted in with a big political mandate, yeah, and there's a groundswell of, right, the guy's been voted in, we've got to go with it, right?
Yeah.
But in a democracy, it never lasts. So you have midterm elections,
yeah,
and in the midterms, the power that's in nearly always loses.
Right? Yeah, or they lose the Senate. They lose.
So therefore, their ability in their second term
to get in and accomplish, yeah,
reform and do the things they wanted to do. So
even in his midterms, the first one, I think he lost control of. It was the House, maybe. So already for his last 2 years, the first term, it was, could you get as much done?
If he'd got the next 4 years,
yeah,
he'd have got hardly anything achieved.
Instead, you literally, he wins.
The tide goes out on him.
Yeah. Yeah.
He's absolutely devastated. It creates a great political furore in North America, in the United States.
He even gets the popular vote.
They put, but Biden gets in, and until relatively recently, you think, you know, well, you know, how's it going to, you know, for the next one.
Yeah.
But then Biden starts to sort of fall apart, really. And when having, you know, that debate with Trump, I came away thinking, well, that's it. Then when Trump gets the assassination attempt,
yeah,
it just felt like, well, you know, this really, really, the angels are working because they need that man at the moment.
We know from the book of Daniel, the Lord rules and puts in the kingdoms of men, you know,
whomsoever he will.
Whomsoever he will. It's
not about putting people in that are, well, this man's really God-fearing and this man's really like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, just reflect scripturally, you know, the likes of Nebuchadnezzar, the likes of Belshazzar, the likes of the pharaohs were put in power.
Their moral compass is actually irrelevant.
Absolutely irrelevant. What they're being used for,
yep,
is the policy decisions that they'll make for or against, very often, the land of Israel. And I think that why Trump is so interesting as a world leader is because he's prepared. I mean, just reflect for a moment. Nearly every American president in their, as they, you know, when they went to be elected, what they had in their manifestos was, we will move the embassy to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But what happened, as soon as they got into power, actually they thought, oh, this is political suicide. I'm
Trump,
not
after he moved it,
he did it.
Yeah, he did it. Well, he made a comment. He said, I now know why no other president moved the embassy.
Right.
He said the campaign against it was, I don't know, it may, incredible. I mean, he used the word incredible. Like it was, even Trump, I don't think when he said I'm gonna move the embassy, I don't think he realized the political storm to the level of what it was going to be.
And it was extraordinary.
It was extraordinary.
But he did it.
Led by the Vatican. The Roman Church has been, since the inception of the nation of Israel, the biggest aggressor against it, although often trying to be a little bit more covert about it. When Israel came in 1948 to try to win the vote famously at the UN, the Vatican countries were the hardest sell. They were the force to be against, or sorry, the majority Roman Catholic countries. Today, the Pope actually has been letting it slide a little bit. I don't know, did you see the picture of the Pope at the Vatican in the nativity scene?
Yeah.
And they had the baby wrapped with the Palestinian keffiyeh.
Just extraordinary.
Can you imagine thinking that Jesus was a Palestinian? You want to talk about historical accuracy.
Yeah, yeah.
It's mind-blowing.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I always think it's incredible that, you know, Christmas is not long gone. And, you know, so in the ages of the world, you know, people get caught up with the idea of Christmas. And yet they don't want the Jews in the land of Israel forgetting that Jesus was a Jew.
Born a Jew, killed for being king of the Jews, right?
Yeah.
Born as king of the Jews, killed for being king of the Jews. No, he's a Palestinian. Like,
it's amazing.
Truth doesn't matter.
Yeah.
Truth doesn't matter. God's people being back in God's land, according to God's prophecies, flies in the face of this world and of a religion such as the Roman religion that is essentially, what they say or don't say is ultimately built on replacement theology, that they have replaced the chosen people.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So they don't really have a choice but to oppose it.
That the notion that the Jews are God's witnesses. And are the centerpiece of the plan and purpose of God, you know, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in bringing salvation to all people. Let's be clear. You know, that's you know, the Jews, the witness that that God, the God of the Bible,
regardless, of what morally is happening in the nation or not, is again irrelevant.
Absolutely. Not about just looking at them saying, well, they're, of all people, they're making terrible decisions here about it. They may be. They may not be. It doesn't make any difference. They're the witness to the God of the Bible.
What?
Just going back to Trump, I think that what, and you know, we'd be foolish to sort of sit here and make some bold predictions about what's going to happen. But certainly, scripturally,
Could we expect? What would be an expectation, whether it's Trump or at some later date?
I think there are sort of two or three things that we can reflect on in terms of the big picture that we wonder that Trump may certainly reflect on his first term in office, and then coming now to his second term in office, that he may well push. One is, we understand that on foreign policy, Trump has made very clear his dislike for Americans being in war.
Yeah, that's right.
They're an enormous cost to America, and in his mindset of make America great again, what he wants to do is stop America being involved in, you know, wars on any fronts across the world, and really close that idea down. So if the peace agreement isn't agreed before his inauguration, I think he'll really drive for a peace agreement, including the likes of the Saudis.
Yeah.
I think that he could well look to resurrect the Abraham Accords. I say resurrect, not that they're dead, they're not dead.
But in fact, he said as much.
What he wants to do, I think, is bring the likes of Saudi Arabia, who I think can see that what the Jews bring is enormous brain power and prosperity in that corner of the world that they want to tap into. We're seeing the Saudis really start to open up their own markets. I mean, just most people have seen the number of massive sporting events taking place in Saudi Arabia over recent years, as they're sort of trying to diversify their own economy. And they'll look to, so they're not this sort of, you know, right-wing Islamic state that won't allow any of the rest of the world to be part of. No, they want to be a power that is an economic superpower. Yeah. In Ezekiel 38, we see Sheba and Dedan, the Gulf states, being friendlier towards Israel than the King of the North is, because the King of the North, Russia and Europe, that are confederate, that come down as the aggressor. Of course, Iran is with them. But on the other side, you've got Tarshish, the Young Lions, the Gulf states, America, you know, Canada, Australia and the like, saying, no, are you come to take us all? You know, what's happening here? So I think that we may see Trump driving for a peace agreement if it hasn't been agreed already in the next few days.
He will be driving. Now, here's an interesting point, just to think of this. When he was in the first time, the peace agreement that he was pushing forward was actually two-state solution. So he was pushing two-state solution. He has now said, essentially, the two-state solution is not, he's open to other suggestions now. Because it's very clear the two-state solution inside of Israel is a no-go. We wouldn't expect that from Ezekiel 38.
Well, his pick for the US ambassador,
Mike Huckabee,
has clearly said in the past, he sees that two-state solution is nonsense.
Dead. By putting Mike Huckabee in, you essentially say, I'm not going two-state. Because you couldn't pick somebody who probably opposed two-state than Mike Huckabee.
That's right.
So Mike Huckabee, you watch this space, Mike Huckabee won't even refer to it as the West Bank. He won't refer, he says it will be called Judea and Samaria. He said, unless I essentially am told not to, he said, I will be calling it Judea and Samaria. He said, but I don't expect to be told that.
But John, he does that because he makes quite clear, I'll call it that because that's the ancient name,
yes,
which biblically, the territory is called. I mean, when if I speak to young people, I always say to them, when you're seeing the mountains of Israel here, that is what we refer to as the West Bank. But it's only been called the West Bank since the 1950s, when Jordan annexed that territory. They took it for themselves. And in the, if you think about modern day Jordan, which for the most part, well, today it's all to the east of the Jordan River, when they occupied, they had in their control what we call the West Bank, the mountains of Israel, the mountains of Judea and Samaria. They called it the West Bank because, you know, they looked around the table and they said, what should we call this bit of the territory? And there was the Jordan River and the bank on the west of it. They said, I tell you what we'll call it the
West Bank.
Well, yeah. I mean, so Mike Huckabee is absolutely right to say, listen.
Mike Huckabee says the biblical name is Judea Samaria. Well, you're not erasing the Jewish history and heritage of this area.
Mike Huckabee also has said that he sort of is uncomfortable with talking about the Jews being occupiers, as in, as the United Nations would have them, illegally. He's like, well, this is their, this, just look at the history. This is their homeland. So it's a nonsense to call them occupiers of their own land.
I think there's video out there of him he had hats made, make Israel great again. This is Mike Huckabee. So to put Mike Huckabee in there.
I think it's worth pointing out scripturally why that is so significant. Because, okay. So we're saying, you know, we expect a peace. We think that Trump will drive for that. We think that the Abraham Accords is of great significance, and the sort of the likes of Saudi Arabia joining that. And why? Well, I think there are two key scriptures to just draw on. First, Ezekiel 36, where Ezekiel 36 is a prophecy to the mountains of Israel.
Specifically.
That is, if you like, what we call today the West Bank. But as Mike Huckabee would say, the mountains of Judea and Samaria. And we're told very specifically, Ezekiel 36, so this is a latter-day prophecy, verse 8, but you mountains of Israel, so the West Bank, or the mountains of Judea and Samaria, you'll shoot forth your branches, you'll yield your fruit to my people of Israel. And here the prophet says, they're at hand to come. I'm for you, I'll turn to you, you'll be tilled and sown. I mean, we're seeing Israel, you know, agriculturally being successful on that territory today. Here's the key bit, verse 11. I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel. Now, John Thomas, writing in the 1860s, said this. He said, before, here's his quote, before the invasion of the country by Gog, so in other words, before Ezekiel 38, verse 1,
there will be a goodly number, isn't it?
He says, there will have been a considerable gathering of Jews on the mountains of Israel before the invasion of the country by Gog.
Yeah.
Now, we ask the question, what was he thinking?
How did he get it? So, how did he nail it? So,
because Ezekiel 36, that's how he nailed it.
Yeah.
But no one asked him, but. If you had said to someone back then, you know, what do you see a considerable gathering to be, you know, what are you thinking? 20? Nah, come on, more than that. 1,000? 10,000?
Including East Jerusalem, there are now reports it's as high as up to 800,000 is what I've seen.
I was about to say 750,000. So, but 800,000. I mean,
call it 750,000.
That's simply extraordinary.
Staggering.
Absolutely.
And now they're actually putting in, they've been this since October 7th, they've said we're actually now, Netanyahu is doubling down, and they are putting massive building projects in Judea and Samaria.
That's right. Because what, from Netanyahu's point of view, the two-state thing, it doesn't work. Right?
So he's
definitely going to keep building. And I think that, therefore, what are we to look out for in 2025? I think we should look out even more
for
Jewish
Accords.
Building on the West Bank.
Yep.
Even more for a peace of sorts, so that, now we turn the page, we come to Ezekiel 38. So there will be a considerable gathering of Israelites upon the mountains of Israel before the invasion of the country by Gog. So Ezekiel 36 is going to happen, the verse 11. Ezekiel 38, then, Gog's going to come down. But when we see Gog come down, He comes, verse 11, to the land of unwalled villages, to them that dwell safely, dwelling without walls, without having bars or gates. So what we are surely seeing is that type of peace starting to emerge that is so critical. So I think we're seeing that. We're seeing the West Bank.
The peace, the critical peace that we're expecting and is going to be, I actually don't think it has to happen in Syria. I don't think you have to have Syria loving Israel, but I do think you have to have the peace that we're talking about. In Syria, if we, I think it's one of those, right now I'm saying watch this space, because in Syria, they're actually saying they want this new regime, they actually want to have peace with Israel. We'll see where it goes on that front. I don't think it has to be, but it seems that Israel is headed to peace. One way or the other, Israel's headed to peace. To go full circle, the Syrian refugees is where we started. I think that the nations that have opposed Israel, and sadly, that includes now Britain, who under Keir Starmer has been more opposed to Israel, has brought about arms embargoes against Israel. Europe, in a big way, has tried to help hold Israel back. And right now, if you try to hold Israel back, essentially, you are dooming them to just continue to repeat the process. It just seems those that have tried to push on Israel on these things are failing, and they're having a major immigration crisis on their doors.
Which is also affecting, I mean, you take like to Britain, you know, you look in the news today, you know, Britain's economy is struggling. You know, they're really struggling to get it going. And it's going to take, you know, we see scripturally at some stage, the ships of Tarshish get smashed by an east wind. You know, you wonder what's happening there. You know, we would think that we'd be talking about, Britain economically being in a crisis. But at some stage, it's going to change, because we also know that in a time to come, the ships of Britain will be used to start to bring Jews. And, you know, we're talking in the future now. I'm jumping a bit. But we shouldn't be surprised to see that the nations who don't get their shoulder behind Israel,
It doesn't go well. Yeah, it's same in Canada where we are. We've had Justin Trudeau for close to 10 years. He has been opposed to Israel recently, arms embargoes and such like. And he's falling himself. He's had to resign. He's still in power technically now, but he is essentially on his last legs. And you just think, you know, it doesn't go well if you oppose Israel. That verse, I'll bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you, it is proving as true as ever.
That verse was given by God to
Abraham.
And therefore, I think, again, the name of the Abraham Accords.
Which, by the way, the name Abraham Accords, those that did that, they knew what they were doing.
Of course.
They knew what they were doing.
But it says it all.
And this will be interesting, because Trump comes in saying, make America great again. I think, well, the only way you're going to make America great again, if you have any chance of it, would actually be to bless Israel.
That's right. Yeah.
And so, you know, you wonder, what's it going to be like under Trump? What will the U.S. look like under Trump? As one of the young lions, as you pointed out, the fact that they're pro-Israel is what we would expect. It seems like it could be, Trump is talking about the golden age of America is what it's going to be. I actually think, you know, exactly the time, but we are entering what will in time be the golden age for Israel.
Which is why in Ezekiel 38, when Gog comes down, they come, the question asked of
Are you
going to take a spoil?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, so I think the way I see it going is the big picture is I see Israel now, actually, it gets better and better and better and better. It continues. They become peaceful. It becomes prosperous. It continues. The Israel story just looks better.
Yeah.
I think everything since October 7th, it's all going to, in time, show itself to be better. You then have this northern power that comes down, Ezekiel 38. It becomes an incredibly terrible time for Israel as the Russian comes in to the land, invades, as the story of Ezekiel 38. It brings them to their knees. But all of this, actually, it even says of the Lord Jesus Christ, he learned through the things which he suffered. All of us, there's nobody gets any better in life without the rough edges being taken off. It is a nation that is being shaped.
Correct.
There was a speaker in our community that used to, by the name of Bob Lloyd. He had a saying, and it was, he actually had a business card. He said, if you've upset somebody, you give them this business card. It says, please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. And that is the nation of Israel. Please be patient with it. God is not finished with it yet. And everything that's happening, this whole process, is shaping that nation to be what he always intended it to be. And so we look for that process to continue. And ultimately, they're going to go through an incredibly difficult, humbling process.
The time may come in.
The time may come in.
The time may come in.
But all, where we're going, you know,
absolutely.
It's a time to remember.
Big picture.
Zion. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's good. Pete, thank you so much. This was a good conversation. Hopefully, it's been profitable for others as we look at these events and see God's hand. And sometimes we have questions, we wonder. Maybe we've touched on some of that. We will do this again, God willing. And we appreciate you joining us. And thanks for coming out. And thanks, Pete.
My pleasure. Yeah, right. See you next time.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Thank you.